Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's great, great to be able to sing, if we could sing it with any sincerity. So just great to be able to pray that we can come in that way, isn't it? Anyway, in a triumph of coordination, I'm preaching on a passage very close to the one that Alan will be, God willing, preaching on later. But I was thinking as I was preparing for this, you know, that there's more you could say about this letter, this theme, than you can say in 15 minutes. Probably 15 minutes is enough for everything I know, but you'll hear some more good stuff later. And I want to think about what's new, because there's something new in this passage, isn't there? And I was thinking about this time of year, I suppose, when this date first came up, because it's a funny kind of time of year. Funny for lots of reasons, I think. A time of year that a lot of people find difficult for lots of reasons. But there's other things that are strange about it. And one of the things that it hit me at work when I went back to work on Friday, we can't always agree what to call it. Is it still Christmas? You know, I was brought up to see Christmas as, well, it's 12 days from Christmas Day through to January the 6th. That's fair enough. But the people I work with think Christmas is over. They say, how was your Christmas? They say on Friday, it's the 27th. How was your Christmas? And I say, well, okay so far. And they look at me like I'm odd. Maybe I am. So maybe it's the run-up to New Year. Maybe it's not Christmas anymore. Maybe now it's coming up to New Year. Actually, for most of the people around us, that's probably about the same thing. It's one long splurge, one long bit of escape. Maybe there's a bit more food at Christmas, a bit more drink at New Year, but it's all one long escape from work and reality and responsibility. Well, I'll tell you, for this morning, it really doesn't matter what we're going to call it, because the message that's in this passage, this bit of Hebrews, in fact, the message of the whole letter, maybe the message of the whole Bible, yeah, well, it's for Christmas, it's for New Year, it's for every day of every year. And it's a message that can answer the question of my title, what's new, maybe more fully than any other words could. The question, what's new? Well, the answer, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant in verse 15. So we need to look at what these verses say, what the Bible say. We need to look at what they say about our situation, about what God has done in our situation, about how we need to respond to that. If we were in Christmas mode for a moment, we might think there's familiar words in Matthew 1, so familiar, great words. But they can become a bit, I guess, a bit too familiar so that we don't notice them. In Matthew 1, where God's messenger announces to Joseph to tell him that Mary is expecting a boy. Difficult conversation. I mean, they get me to teach breaking bad news at work. I've never set a situation that difficult. Yep, great. You know, I know you and Mary, your fiancé, you know, well done, because I know you fancy each other, but you know, you've managed to keep your hands off each other. By the way, she is pregnant. I mean, you know, okay, difficult situation, but the angel's not put off because he's got a message to deliver. She's expecting a boy. You were to give him the name Jesus, and it means Savior, and Joseph would have known that's what the name means. You were to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people. And people then and now have had lots of interesting ways to finish that sentence. He will save his people from another bad year. Save them from the Romans. And you can insert your oppressor of choice here. It might be a tyrannical government like Rome had. It might be a cruel family member. It might be a bad landlord. Now look, God is very interested in his people's freedom from bad governments and bad families and bad landlords. And the Bible has some pretty serious things to say about powerful people who oppress the weak. But actually, that's not how the sentence finishes in the angel's words. We need to look at the thing Jesus did come to save us from. You were to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And that's what this letter and this passage is about. If we're in New Year mode, well, I'll tell you what I think about something I saw this last week on the message board on the intranet at work. And someone wrote, I think sarcastically, let's hope this new year is better than all the others. And I think of that when I, you know, and it's fine to wish someone a happy new year. You can say it sincerely, but it doesn't take much to see that if what was wrong with the old year is still wrong, then the new one ain't going to be any better. Whenever people talk about a new year, when people wish each other a happy new year, I think they're hinting that they know deep down that something about the old one needed improvement. So people approach this by making new year resolutions. The historians say they've probably been doing it for thousands of years. There were probably societies when this letter was written where people made them. Millions of people in this country make them. I was shown just last night someone's pick list for their resolutions. It's a list of old-fashioned habits to make life better. Things like kindness and politeness and modesty, manners, keeping promises. Make your New Year's resolutions from this list, it said. Nothing wrong with those things. They're all great things. Homemade cooking made it on the list somehow. I like that. Thing is, we already know all those, yet somehow we can't do them. If that list was going to work, it would have worked last year. It would have worked long before last year. The research done into New Year's resolutions shows that the majority of them are broken immediately. And of those that aren't broken immediately, virtually none of them have no lasting effect on anyone's behavior, anyone's life at all. I think the one that I noticed, looking at lists of them. Now, you've got to remember here that most of them are made in advance at some point earlier in the winter to be acted on New Year's Day. So my favorite is to stop procrastinating. Just reflect on this for a moment. Someone has made a decision to stop putting things off and has put off acting on it. That's what we are like. I mean, it's easy to laugh. It's funny. Fine. That's what we're like. That is how pretty much hopeless we are. The thing about this focus on the new, on this question, what's new, this drive to make resolutions, is it shows deep down we know that something has to change. There's something wrong with the old. There's something wrong with where we are. We know it. In the middle of that list I was shown yesterday, a list of nice ideas, fix what was broken. Well, that's fascinating. Fix what's, I've got to agree with that one. So what I just need to work out what's broken then. You know the problem. And Alan quoted G.K. Chesterton the other day when he'd been challenged to sum up what's wrong with the world, and he just said, I am. And he was right. So what's wrong with my life? I am. What's gone wrong with my year? I have. You could say the same. How can I fix what's broken if what's broken is me? You know, a while ago I was talking with a friend. He's a devout man, a devout religious man, and he was talking me through his thinking. He reckoned that if he just fine-tuned his effort to do the right things within the religion he believed in, if he followed that plan consistently and did it for the rest of his life, and he's younger than me, he could maybe get to about a 2 in 3 chance. He worked it out, a 2 in 3 chance of being good enough to get to heaven when he died, or what he would call heaven. He was pleased. That chance, he reckoned, was a lot higher than it had been when he was a young man and wasn't paying any attention to doing the right thing. But more than pleased, he was terrified. He was terrified because he knew he could not, by that means, get it anywhere near 100%. And he didn't think 2 in 3 was quite good enough. And he's right. In fact, he couldn't make it to 2 in 3, could he? There was a time when I used to live like that. I mean, maybe you have done too. Maybe you still are. There was a time when I wasn't that different. The Bible's got a lot to say about this. The Bible's pretty clear that sin has to be punished. And it's pretty clear that I'm a sinner. It's pretty clear that you're a sinner. If I'm going to escape the punishment for that, there has to be some kind of substitute. This is getting on to what this passage has to say about this new covenant. The first readers of this letter, and you'll hear more about it later, knew there had been lots of substitutes before. There'd been a whole system of sacrifices. It's pretty horrific, actually, the system of sacrifices. It's pretty bloody. Well, it had to be. Sin is horrific. In fact, the horror of this sacrificial system, it's only the slightest hint at just how horrific our sin is. I know you'll hear more about that this evening. But the problem was, and this covenant, this old system, God had put it in place. It had its purpose. Its purpose was to show people their sin, but it couldn't fix the problem. The next chapter, chapter 10 in verse 4, says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I can't fix what's broken. You can't fix what's broken, but they've got to be fixed. Someone's going to have to fix it. You know that the scene in the film Jaws, I know it's ancient now, but Chief Brody, when he finally sees the shark up close, he says, we're going to need a bigger boat. And that's how we like to think sometimes. Okay, we're going to need a bigger effort, bigger religion, No. No. You can mess about with boats all you like. For a bigger shark, that's fine. Bigger boat. When it's a volcano that's just erupted, you're not going to need a bigger boat. You're going to need saving. And we face a problem that's more deadly than the deadliest volcano, and it's never dormant. It's always dangerous. We don't need a bigger boat. We need a savior. So it's back to that familiar sentence in Matthew. You are to give him the name Jesus, savior, that means, because he will save his people from their sins. Trying to fix sin with better religion, better sacrifices, better effort, is like trying to outgun a volcano. And yet over and over in the Old Testament, in the era of the Old Covenant, we see people of faith living and pleading with God to cleanse them and being assured of his forgiveness. Psalm 51, cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 65, you forgave when we were overwhelmed, the psalmist can say to God. They could say this not because they'd nailed the religious thing, they'd got that off pat and perfect. They could say it because of their faith in God, who in his own time they knew would make the old covenant obsolete by replacing it with a new, better one. They knew he would send a savior. We need a savior. That's why Jesus came. Now, whoever wrote this letter, he was what one commentator calls a one-theme man. That's not a bad thing to be, I guess, is it? The whole letter, then, from start to finish, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, about him being Lord, being God. I mean, the creator, the author of creation. And about him being Christ, being the one who was sent to save us. And as verse 15 says, the mediator, then, of this new covenant by which finally we can be saved. The covenant made by God is, it's not going to be like a deal between two people. You may remember that at the time there was a politics program on the radio, and the panelists were asked what they would say to God if they met him. And one of them had a business background. And he said, well, I'm sure we'll be able to make some kind of deal. The guy's a professional deal maker. Of course he thinks that. I'm sure we'd be able to make some kind of deal. No. No, 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 no. There's lots wrong with that. It's not because God doesn't deal with us. He does. The point is God's dealings with us are always initiated by him, always on his terms. That's how it has to be. We really don't deserve for him to deal with us in this way at all, but he is merciful. Not only has he made this new covenant, but because it needs a mediator, he's provided one. He's provided one in the person of Jesus, the only one who can mediate it. We think about a mediator in human terms as being impartial between two parties, trying to find an acceptable compromise. That's not the kind of Jesus that the kind of mediator that Jesus is of this new covenant. As Richard Brooks puts it, he's partial. He's partial for God's holiness, and he's partial for the plight of the sinner. And that's where the reconciliation is. That's where the saving is. It's not, we're not finding an acceptable accommodation, an acceptable compromise that both parties can live with. God's holy, it's perfect. There's no compromise with sin. Our plight is absolute. There's no compromise with that. But through this new covenant, we can be saved. We can't provide the substitute to take the rap, but God can, and in Jesus he has. And it's Jesus that is different in this new covenant. Jesus' sacrifice was necessary. And that word almost understates it, doesn't it? It was necessary. It was essential. There is no other way. It's the only way. Jesus wasn't like a priest who was just sacrificing the nearest bull. Jesus sacrificed himself. And because he was good enough, and there never was any other good enough, because he was good enough, his sacrifice then is final. He entered, as the passage says, he entered once and for all, and what he gets as a result for his people is eternal redemption. So if we're in him, we are immediately, irreversibly bought at a huge price, the price of Jesus' blood and his life. We're immediately made safe. Nothing else other than this sacrifice under this new covenant could buy that. He comes in verse 11 into this perfect tabernacle as the perfect high priest. He's not like a priest who's temporary, who's flawed, a priest who has to clean himself up before he can come. Jesus doesn't have to. Even then, the priest under the old covenant could only come at set times and had to come again and again and again. Jesus comes perfect once, obtains eternal redemption for God's people. And we call it new, and it is new, but there's something old about it because it was all planned beforehand, as Ephesians 1 says, for he chose us, that is his people. The context of the verse makes that clear. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. So we see it here in verse 11. Jesus accomplishes our redemption in the perfect tabernacle that is not of this creation. He didn't do it through something that God made as part of this creation. He did it as part of that perfect tabernacle that predates us, predates everything we see around us. This is a plan made before time in God's perfect will. What does it mean for us then? Well, Jesus, as they say, reaches parts that other sacrifices could not, doesn't he? We can be made properly clean, not just on the surface, as under the old system, not just imperfectly on the surface as my effort might achieve. I could make myself look better, probably, can't I? No. Jesus' sacrifice means that we can be made properly clean. And by that, only by that, we can be reconciled to God. We can have a conscience free of guilt, says the passage. Not because we can ignore our sins, but because in him, the sins we have committed are blotted out. The sins in our past, if we are in him, they're forgiven forever. Like the hymn says, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. So in verse 15, those who believe will inherit. Jesus himself assures their inheritance of all that God promises. I come across families sometimes who expect to inherit something and then it doesn't turn out to be quite what they expected. No, this is assured. This is assured. Jesus himself assures his people's inheritance of everything that God promises. And it's better than any other inheritance because Jesus is better than any other. As 2 Corinthians says, all the promises of God find their yes in him. We can be sure in Jesus. It's amazing stuff. And this amazing covenant then demands a response. It means that all of us, and it's all of us, sooner or later, whatever we think now, all of us will have dealings with God. As the letter says, we'd better listen now to what he has to say. We'd better listen now because in his mercy, he has given us time. Time to hear, time to respond. It says in chapter 12 of this letter, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If you don't yet know him, you don't have this new covenant, but if you turn to him, he will not turn you away. Those words of John 6 that are often at the front here. Whoever turns to me, I will not turn away. So if you come now in repentance and in faith, and he will change you. He won't turn you away. He will not disappoint. The old year disappointed. I hope it's not too much of a spoiler. The new one's going to disappoint too. Jesus will not disappoint if you turn to him. He won't make your life easy either. This letter makes that pretty clear too. It will be hard. It may be harder than ever. As long as you live on earth, he will go with you if you are in him. And if you're in him, then when your years here come to an end, he will whisk you to his Father's house. He will. This is not might. This is not 2 out of 3. He will. He's promised, he's assured it. He will whisk you to his Father's house where there is room for all of those who will turn to him. And all his saved people will be perfect and everything there will be perfect and nothing will disappoint. Nothing will ever make it less than perfect. Now, I can't get my head around that any more than you can. Let's be honest. But we can put our trust in the one who promises it because in Jesus he has given us the guarantee of that promise. And if you bear his name, then know this. God's will is clear and much of the rest of the letter outlines his will for those who follow him. Now God gives different gifts to different people. He calls different people to different kinds of service. But on the questions of sin and obedience, his will is the same for all his people. He commands our obedience. He commands our service, again, as this letter makes clear. In ourselves, we cannot serve because the best we can offer is nothing. Worse than nothing. Only if we are, as again, as Ephesians says, of believers, if we are made alive together with Christ, then, only then can we, as verse 14 says, serve the living God. Serving him doesn't make us his. Only he can make us his own. Only then can we serve the living God. He demands our faith and our hope and our love, again, as this letter goes on to say. He demands these as he understands them, as he has demonstrated them in Jesus, not as we might want to reinterpret them. Faith in him, not in our own strengths and abilities or anything else we might bring. Hope in him, a certain hope, not a doubting hope. Not keeping feet in several camps just to be on the safe side is not safe. It demands a certain hope in the face of whatever comes, whatever suffering we face, whatever things we have to lose for his sake. I hope, as somebody called Ralph Crathorne said, reflecting on his daughter's illness and death, a hope placed in not in an outcome, but in the Lord. Scared? Frightened? Yeah, me too sometimes. No matter, tell him, take it to him. He gives courage. And we can ask that because it's a certain hope. It's a hope that stops saying yes, but. It's a certain hope, whatever happens, that comes from keeping our eyes fixed firmly on him alone, on this Christ who mediates this new covenant. He calls us to that faith and hope. He calls us to love as he has shown us how to love, with the same attitude that Jesus showed in his love for his Father and for us. God wants us, if we bear his name, he wants us right with him. He doesn't want our lives to continue in those comfortable sins we like to tolerate. You can't fix them. I can't fix them. No one who ever stands here will be able to fix them in your life or in his own. But through Jesus, God can. So turn to him. Turn to him. And if you bear his name, stop shutting him out. Ask him into those bits of your heart and your life. Fix your eyes on him and don't ever look back. Let's stand and sing.